Well, good afternoon. It is good to be with you again. And what we're going to do in the next hour, give or take a little bit, I'm going to kind of do something in reverse. I normally begin with an introductory session, which I've entitled The Duty of Discernment. And then from that, we go into sessions 1, 2, and 3. So what I'm going to do, we kind of look at an overview of the Word of Faith movement this morning. And I'm going to try to flesh that out a little bit more this afternoon, and then tomorrow in the Q&A session in David Erickson's class, and then again Thursday we'll have another session. And so what I'm going to do is go back to the session that I skipped this morning, basically, is the introductory session, Why Discernment, the Duty of Discernment. And we're going to look at that, just some principles of discernment, and look at some of the common criticisms that people might raise, and we'll try to answer those biblically. Now, the definition of discernment, according to our friend Webster, is the quality of being able to grasp or comprehend what is obscure, and it stresses the power to distinguish or select what is true or appropriate. The Bible also has a term for this word. The biblical term for discernment in the word, in the noun form, is the word diakrisis. It means a distinguishing, a clear discrimination, judging. The verb form is the word anachrono. It means to distinguish, to separate out. It is vitally important for us as believers to have a sense of discernment, because one of the things that makes this movement so popular, so dangerous, is that not everything that the faith preachers preach is wrong. Some of it's right, but there's enough error and heresy mixed in with it to corrupt the entire thing. I have here a glass of water, and this water is fine. I could drink this water. I have drunk some of it. But what if I were to put just one little small tablet of cyanide into this water and let it dissolve? Then should I drink it? No. It would kill me. Graveyard dead. 99.9% of it would be perfectly fine. There would be enough poison in it to do me great harm. And the same can be said of the word of faith movement. Though I dare say the percentage of error and heresy in the Word of Faith movement is far higher than in the illustration of the water. This morning, we read a passage of Scripture out of Acts chapter 17. And specifically, verse 11 says, "The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with all readiness of mind, searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Paul and Silas were out preaching Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. They were not received well in Thessalonica. They left there, came to the city of Berea. And in Berea, Paul and Silas were received quite well, as was their message. And notice that the Bible says that the Bereans were considered more noble. Why were the Bereans considered noble people? Number one, the Bereans were considered noble because they studied the law. They were students of God's Word. We need to be good students of the Word of God. So many people who call themselves Christians, so many Baptists even. As Baptists, we're often called people of the book, people of the Bible. But it has been my observation that an awful lot of Baptists know just enough Bible to be dangerous. Just enough to be dangerous. They at some level know what they believe, but they really don't know why they believe it. You ask a lot of Baptists, you know, why are you a Christian? Oh, I've always been a Christian. You know, I was raised that way. I hope you have a better answer than that. We need to study the law. Also, the Bereans were considered noble because they received the gospel with ready, engaged minds. One of the things that is so dangerous about this movement is that the faith preachers actually encourage people to disengage rational thought, put their brain in neutral when it comes to things of God. They'll say, if you really want to go deep with the Lord, you've got to put your brain in park. Is that what the Bible tells us to do? No, quite the opposite. Jesus said, to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, soul, and mind. He gave us a mind for a reason. He wants us to use it. Also, the Bereans were considered noble because they tested what they heard by the Scriptures. Notice that they did not take what Paul and Silas were preaching to them at face value. It says they searched the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. That's what we need to do as believers. We should not take at face value what a preacher or teacher, Christian teacher, teaches to us. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. I would encourage you to not take what I teach you over the next few days at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so, because I'm not the authority. God's Word is. One of the reasons we need discernment is because Paul tells us that the last days will be marked by unsound doctrine. Paul tells us very clearly. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn aside to fables. Paul tells us that the time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine. And friends, that's exactly where so much of the church is today, professing church anyway. So many people have gotten to the point where they will not endure sound doctrine. Most people today don't want to hear anything about sin, righteousness, repentance, self-sacrifice. No, they just want to be, they want to be told what they want to hear. You know, they want to be told they can have their best life now. You know, they God's going to give them a nicer car, a better home, a better job. He's going to do all these wonderful things for them, just bless their socks off. But they don't want to hear anything about sin, repentance, taking up the cross. Most people just want to have their ears tickled. And that is exactly what we are seeing today. Everything from the emergent church to the kind of seeker-sensitive, watered-down approach to the gospel, to the Word of Faith movement. There are a lot of ear ticklers out there. That's what Joel Osteen is. He's an ear tickler. And that's exactly what we are seeing, and we need to guard against it with everything that we have. Watch this video clip from Joel Osteen. As Larry King asked Osteen about his infrequent use of Scripture in his preaching. Said, I may not bring the Scripture in until the end of my sermon, and I don't feel bad about that. That statement is enough in and of itself to disqualify him for being a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because friends, if you're not preaching the Bible, then you're just telling stories. And stories do not have the power in and of themselves to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Only the Word of God can do that. Stories may be able to tickle the ears, but they are not able to convict men of their sin and need for a Savior. I want us now to look at some of the criticisms. Not, I know this may surprise some of you, but not everyone's real thrilled with what I'm doing in these seminars. And I've received some criticism. I get some angry emails from time to time. And I would like to look at a few of the more common criticisms that have come my way and will come your way if you take this mantle upon yourself. I hope that you will, and we will answer them biblically. This is one of the more common criticisms I hear. Judge not. Judge not, lest ye be judged. One of the most often and misquoted, misinterpreted anyway, passages in all of God's Word. Jesus does indeed tell us not to judge. But the kind of judging against which our Savior warns us is hypocritical judging. Judging somebody for doing something that maybe we're really doing ourselves, that's what Jesus warns us against. But the answer to this criticism is that, in fact, we are to judge safely within biblical parameters. And Jesus makes that very clear, even in the same chapter, Matthew 7. Friends, when it comes to matters of theology, when it comes to matters of doctrine, we absolutely are to judge on these things safely within biblical parameters. That's a cop-out to say judge not when it comes to matters of doctrine and theology. Another criticism, you shouldn't name names. When I first began addressing this movement from the pulpit 13 years ago, I would kind of only do so in generalities. I would not name a Benny Hinn or a Kenneth Copeland or Joel Osteen or one of these others. But as I read and studied more, what I came to realize is that, in fact, there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. The Apostle Paul did so himself on several occasions and did so publicly. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. Now, it should not be done lightly. And I want to tell you that all of the individuals that we look at in this seminar have been teaching these heresies for years, many of them for decades. They've been called on it, and yet they remain unrepentant. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name, for warning the flock about wolves in sheep's clothing. Another criticism. Well, Justin, you're just causing division in the church. The man who, the neighbor of my parents, who's still a neighbor of my parents, who first got me to go see the Faith Healers when I was a teenager, is now quite dismayed that I'm doing these seminars, in large part because of him, so I really owe him a big thank you. But he's going around telling people, oh, Justin's just causing division in the church. Well, the answer to this criticism is that it is false doctrine that causes the division. Read with me the Apostle Paul. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the what? To the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Friends, it is not those who preach the truth that cause division. It's those who preach error and heresy that cause division in the church. I'm a big believer in church unity. Jesus prayed for the unity of his disciples. Certainly, we should be unified as believers. But please hear this. There is no such thing as true unity at all costs. Any perceived sense of unity that a church may have, if that unity comes at the expense of the truth of the gospel, then that's an illusion. That is a facade. That is a false sense of unity. True unity will not, and by definition, cannot come at the expense of the truth of God's Word. And these churches that call themselves a Unitarian, most disunified bunch of people you ever want to meet. Another criticism. Now, this one's interesting. The criticism goes, well, it's labeled Gamaliel's advice. You should just follow the advice of Gamaliel. Well, you may not know Gamaliel by name. Of course, most of you probably do, being in seminary. But Gamaliel was a Pharisee. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were out preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel, causing quite a stir there in Jerusalem. They were arrested, and God delivered them out of prison. And what did they do upon their release? Well, just like a bunch of Christians, they went back out and started preaching the gospel again. And so really causing a stir there. And so the Pharisees got together and they had a meeting. They had a little powwow to try to decide what they were going to do about this situation. And Gamaliel, who was actually Saul's instructor, Saul before it became Paul, Gamaliel addressed the council, and this is what he said. He said, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So in a sense, Gamaliel's advice is something like this. Well, if these men are not of God, if this is not of God, they won't last. You know, God will take care of them. They'll fade away. They won't last. But if they are of God, then we need to leave them alone, because if we oppose them, we would be opposing God Himself. And so a lot of people, even though they may not know to call it Gamaliel, they kind of have that attitude towards false teachers or false prophets. They say, well, you know, if they're not of God, then God, they won't last. You know, God will take care of them. They won't last. But if they are of God, then we really shouldn't criticize them, because we would be found criticizing God Himself. Sounds like pretty good advice, doesn't it? Sounds pretty spiritual to say something like that. Well, it's not good advice. It's terrible advice for two reasons. Number one, Gamaliel was not a believer. Okay? We have no indication that Gamaliel was a Christian, ever became a Christian. So to follow the advice of Gamaliel would be to follow the advice of a non-believer. Generally not a real good idea when it comes to matters of spiritual import. Okay? Shouldn't be following the advice of false people when it comes to matters of the gospel. And the other answer to this, the other reason it's bad advice, is that false religions abound. It just doesn't pass the common sense test. If Gamaliel's advice were good advice, then why do we still have Mormonism? Why do we still have Jehovah's Witnesses? Why do we still have Buddhism? Why do we still have Islam? I mean, go on and on and on. Name your favorite false religion. They've been around for hundreds, if not thousands of years, some of them. Clearly they're not of God, and yet they're still here. So Gamaliel's advice is not good advice. It may sound spiritual at first, not good advice. And one of the more common criticisms I hear is this: well, Justin, maybe they're wrong on a few things, but aren't they sincere? Aren't they sincere? The answer to this criticism is that sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Friends, the men who flew airplanes into the World Trade Towers were sincere. They were sincerely wrong. A fact about which now they are all too well aware. Sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. I want us now to look at session one, and we're going to flesh out a little bit more of what we did this morning, looking at dangerous doctrines, the dangerous doctrines of the Word Faith movement. We talked this morning about the metaphysical cultic origins of it, and we looked at Phineas Quimby, the father of New Thought, metaphysical cult. He is a student of occultism, hypnosis, parapsychology, and I believe that much of the behavior that we look at under mangled manifestations can be attributed to these disciplines. We also looked at Essek W. Kenyon. I'm flying through this because I want to get to the more meaty stuff. Kenyon, kind of call him the grandfather of the Word Faith movement. He did hold to many of the fundamental tenets of the faith, but he also deviated in a number of points. He had very clear ties to the metaphysical cults. But some of what Kenyon taught, he taught, number one, that God created not ex nihilo, not out of nothing, but rather God created by speaking faith-filled words. And we as believers can do the same thing. In other words, Kenyon believed that faith was a substance, a literal, tangible substance. And when God spoke, His words were containers, almost think of like a Tupperware container that you would put spaghetti in. Well, God's words were containers of the substance called faith, hence Word of Faith. And we as believers, we can use our own words of faith to speak things into existence to create our own physical realities. Kenyon held that humans took on the nature of Satan in the fall, forfeited to Satan their deity, made Satan the legal god of planet Earth. Kenyon held to the spiritual death of Jesus doctrine that we'll look at in a few moments. And also he said that health and wealth are obtainable by the believer's positive confession. So if you need money, you can speak it into existence. If you need healing, you can speak it into existence. We also looked at Kenneth Hagin this morning. And just briefly, Hagin, the father of the modern Word of Faith movement, Copeland learned much of what he teaches today from Hagin. Now Hagin, as I said, claims that what he taught, he received directly from Jesus Himself. This is one passage that Hagin claims to have received from Christ. According to Kenneth Hagin, Jesus physically appeared to him and gave him these words. It's interesting, however, that Jesus bears a striking resemblance to S.W. Kenyon. If you can see, it's practically word for word identical. Hagin did not get this from Jesus. Hagin plagiarized S.W. Kenyon. And this is just all I can fit on the screen. This goes all over the world. It's quite voluminous. So the faith preachers are very fond of claiming divine origin for what they teach. But as you can see, the origins are not nearly so supernatural. Hagin plagiarized Kenyon, among others. We looked this morning at the doctrine of positive confession. Let's flesh this out a little bit more. Watch this from Gloria Copeland. Seen that, and you're wondering, well, Justin, what's so bad about that? She's just kind of talking about having a positive outlook on life or a good self-image, which is not biblical in and of itself. But it's something much more serious. What she's talking about is something known as visualization. And this is a New Age technique in which you visualize things in your mind, and what you visualize in your mind will then become physical reality. Which, by the way, is the exact same thing that Oprah Winfrey promotes in this thing called The Secret. You might have heard of this thing, The Secret, by Rhonda Byrne. She wrote a book about it. Now it's a huge movement. There's nothing biblical about it. It's New Age. It's New Age theology, Eastern mysticism, and yet it is crept into the Word of Faith movement, the Prosperity Gospel. It's the same basic heresy. It's just packaged a little bit differently for different audiences. To further flesh this out, this from her husband, Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland says this. He says, when you get to the place where you take the Word of God and you build an image on the inside of you of not having crippled legs, not having blind eyes, but when you close your eyes, you just see yourself leap out of that wheelchair, it will picture that in the Holy of Holies and you will come out of there. You will come out. So, according to Kenneth Copeland, all I need to do is sit up here and close my eyes and think real hard and picture myself not having cerebral palsy, not having my crutches, and when I concentrate hard enough, that image in my mind will then somehow materialize in the Holy of Holies, and then I'll just open my eyes and be healed. Friends, that is foreign to the Word of God. Right at home in the metaphysical cults, but it's foreign to God's Word. This from Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn says, I had a witch tell me this. Now there's his first problem. Benny Hinn learning supposed spiritual truths not from the Bible under the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit, but from a witch. She said, you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words and how to kill people with our mouth? We were taught with words to bring disease on men by speaking words that would defeat them. She said, with words, I used to kill birds. She said she would speak to a bird and the bird would drop dead. I said, dear God, I didn't know the devil had such power. And the Lord spoke to me, notice the source of his authority, and he said, the devil can kill with words and you with your words can bring life. And it just come and clicked inside me, brother, we Christians don't realize the power in our mouths. Friends, only God can bring life with the words that He speaks. That is not an ability that you and I have. The faith preachers blur that line between God the Creator and us His created. This from John Hagee. John Hagee says, I believe that when a person says, I wish I were dead, he or she invites the spirit of death to invade his or her life. When an unhappy wife says, my marriage is a failure, she has pronounced the doom of this relationship. When a pregnant mother says, I don't want this baby, she is pronouncing the termination of her pregnancy or a curse upon the life of a child yet to be born. Speech is that powerful. you're beginning to see in what they have their confidence and what they have their faith, not in the sovereign God of the universe, but in our words, in our thoughts, in our speech. That is where their real faith lies, not in God. I've actually heard some of them go so far as to say, Kenneth Copeland one time said, you should never say something like, oh, that just tickled me to death. He said, because it could literally kill you. You could kill yourself. It's bizarre. It's certainly not biblical. This from T.D. Jakes, that word of God is how God procreates. It's how God regenerates. I didn't know God was wearing out. And that's why once you get in the Word of God, you've got to be careful what you speak to, because the power of life and death is in your tongue. Is this true? Do we have the power of life and death in our tongue? Is there any scriptural support for this? Well, upon first consideration, Mike would seem that there is. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Wow. Well, doesn't it say right there? We have the power of life and death in our tongue. Well, not really. Let's be good Bereans. Search the scriptures to see if these things are really so. As is common with the faith preachers, they lift verses out of their proper context. But sometimes they don't even quote to you the whole verse. Sometimes they just quote to you part of the verse. That's what they're doing here. Let's look at Proverbs 18:21 in its entirety. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So you see, when you read the whole verse, it doesn't say exactly what the faith preachers claim it does. This is not literally saying we can speak life and death. In fact, this is a warning to us. Let me show you what Alan P. Ross says of this verse in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He says, those who enjoy talking, in other words, indulging in it, must bear its fruit, whether good or bad. The lesson is to be warned, especially if you love to talk. So in other words, if you're one of those people that likes to talk a little bit too much, maybe you're a little loose with the lips, and you like to engage in a little gossip, sometimes cloaked as prayer requests, you'd best be ready to bear the consequences of it, because there will be some. Does the tongue have impact? Do our words have impact on people? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you better believe they do. James warns us about the unbridled tongue. Yes, absolutely. Do we literally have the power to speak life and death? No. That's not what this verse is saying. Not at all. How powerful are our words? Well, let me show you what Joel Osteen says. You remember the account of Gabriel's announcement that John the Baptist was on his way to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Zechariah didn't believe it, right? Because they were too old. And so what did God do? Well, God closed his mouth. Remember that? Watch this account of why Joel Osteen thinks God closed Zechariah's mouth, made him mute. Joel Osteen says, why did God take away his speech? It's because God knew that Zechariah's negative words would cancel out his plan. See, God knows the power of our words. He knows that we prophesy our future. And he knew Zechariah's own negative words would stop his plan. So, Zechariah starts making negative confessions, and God's up there thinking, oh my goodness, what am I ever going to do? And so in a last-ditch effort to rescue his plan, God had to close his mouth. Boy, that was close. You see how they suddenly undermine, sometimes not so suddenly undermine, the sovereignty of God? They dethrone God and they put man in control? We looked at the little gods doctrine. And again, this was key to understanding the prosperity gospel. For time's sake, I'm not going to show this video clip of Creflo Dollar again. But all the faith preachers teach that if you are saved, you are in fact a little god. And as a god, we should never be poor. We should never be sick. The Bible, however, is very clear that there is only one God. There is only one God. Now, taking out this logical conclusion, what the faith preachers teach in regards to their little God's doctrine, in essence, is something known as henotheism. Henotheism. What is henotheism? Henotheism is the belief that there are many gods, but that only one is really worthy of worship. Who else believes in henotheism? Well, the cults of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do as well. Not very good company that the faith preachers are keeping. Just looking at this, we went over this morning, but just to summarize, because this is so important. Faith preachers' teachings on the fall, that Adam was an exact duplicate of God, carbon copy of Yahweh. Adam sinned, lost his deity, transferred it to Satan. When this happened, the real Yahweh God lost his legal right to planet Earth and was kicked out. Satan then becomes the legal God of planet Earth. And then, according to the faith preachers, when a person gets saved, he regains his godhood. He becomes deity again. In fact, Kenneth Copeland says, the believer is just as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. So we regain our godhood, and that is why we should be prosperous and we should never be sick. And the faith preachers, in their emphasis on prosperity as a means to come to Christ, severely undermine the gospel, the true gospel. Do the prosperity preachers literally say that those are reasons to come to Christ? Yes, they do. Listen to this from Creflo Dollar. Seminar, and this is important too, the misapplication of the covenant. Now, the faith preachers are very fond of the... Got a little glitch in my PowerPoint here. The faith preachers are very fond of the Abrahamic covenant, and they look at Abraham, they say, Abraham was a wealthy man in God's covenant, and we as Christians, we have a new covenant, right? A better covenant. So how much more then should we have everything that Abraham did? All the wealth, you know, it should be ours too. And so let's look at this misapplication, misinterpretation of the covenant. This from Gloria Copeland.
If you want on God's master plan, you're going to have to give him some master time. And some cooperation. It's a good plan. It's a health plan. It's a prosperity plan. It's all a good thing. God told Israel, if you'll do these things, you'll be blessed. You'll have a surplus of prosperity. You'll be delivered from sickness and disease. You'll live long. It's God's will for us to live long and live strong.
You have surplus of prosperity, healing. Even heard the faith preacher say that if you will give to my ministry, God, the new thing they're promising is a spouse. God will give you a spouse. If you'll give to my ministry, become Christian, get in the covenant. This from Mike Murdoch.
How serious is God about being believed? And Deuteronomy 28 says, if you'll believe me, I'll give you anything that's for. I'll bless your houses, I'll bless your lands. gone.
One-stop shopping. You get everything you need. Let's look at this. That's what's out of order. The Abrahamic covenant. And they would all appeal to Galatians 3. The Apostle Paul writes, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Oh, well. Well, we're Gentiles, right? And so we should have the blessing of Abraham and all of the wealth that goes along with it. Well, there's two problems with the interpretation, the faith preacher's interpretation of the covenant. Number one is that the faith interpretation of it ignores the second half of the verse. Remember how I said they'll only quote to you part of the verse? Well, that's what they're doing here too. Paul continues, so that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So clearly what is in view here are not material blessings, spiritual blessings, forgiveness of sin. That's what makes the covenant under Jesus Christ a new covenant, a better covenant, what Abraham had. It's not talking about material wealth. It's talking about spiritual blessings, forgiveness, pardon of sins. And also, the problem with this is the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. It was not contingent upon faith. Faith preachers say you can have these things as long as you have enough faith. But the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God did it. God did it. Not contingent upon us. Remember, I mentioned to you how the faith movement has an awful lot of similarities to this thing called The Secret that Oprah Winfrey has been promoting. Very, very popular. Watch this video clip of The Secret. It's a promotional video clip of The Secret. And just notice the parallels between The Secret and Word Faith Theology. Essentially reduces the gospel to positive confession, positive thoughts, prosperity, money, and they reduce the God of the universe to this cosmic genie in a bottle. The genie pops out. Your wish is my command. Only in the prosperity gospel, the genie is God. Your wish is my command. We can command God to do whatever we want Him to do. It's the same thing. Watch this video clip of Jesse Duplantis and listen to his rather interesting take on God's act of creation and Adam's role therein.
Are you ready for this? But God didn't quit form himself after this. He created all human beings. But he knew all the world. Who did that? I have no idea what that is. Honestly, I don't know. What am I trying? What's coming out of here? I'll tell you, I don't believe it. Look at your own. If you want to prove it, I mean, I want to prove it. God made animals to live like that far as I can get one. You want to prove it? Tell me to go to Genesis chapter 2. I'll show you something. You think I'm joking? I'll show you something right now. To you. God made a horse and didn't have the form without being a horse for us. Made a horse off the curb, standing there like a man. Look at that, look at it. Had no idea what it was. He just stopped you. You don't hate it. I'll report to you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them. Look at me, look at me. He didn't walk them. He didn't fly them. He brought them. Watch me. Take it out. Bring it over there. He brought them. Watch this. Unto Adam. To see what he would call them. He didn't know what it was. He just made something. He said, what do you think that is, Adam? Adam's a speaking spirit. He said, that's a horse. Hey, Adam. Do you know that they were not alive when he brought them? He didn't want them. He brought them. They were just like Adam was. Adam was created in the image of God. He was a speaking spirit of God. He didn't show me. He didn't show me. He don't believe me. What is this? I'm and God, the verse 19, God brought them to the beast of the air, brought the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them and whatsoever Adam calls every what? They were just like him, falling out of the dust to the ground. And God looked at Adam and said, speak, spirit, what you gonna call that? That's a horse. He brought them, he walked them, he fired them. He brought them, he picked them up, talked to them. And he made 500,000 species. And life came. And he gave you creative ability. And he says, produce life.
Let's do that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God created the animals and they were living creatures. And He created them, by the way, before He created man. Yeah. Look at your Bible. According to Jesse Blanis, God didn't know what it was. So that means God does not know everything, which means He is not omniscient, which is not the God of the Bible. And also, Jesse Duplantis says that Adam is a co-creator with God, as are we as believers. According to Jesse Duplantis, it was not God who brought life into the animals, it was Adam. They demote God, they deify man. I want us now to look at what the faith preachers teach about the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we can establish that they preach a different Jesus, we can establish that they do indeed preach a different gospel. This from Creflo Dollar. And somebody said, well, Jesus came as God. Well, how many of you know the Bible says God never sleeps nor slumbers? And yet in the book of Mark, we see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. Jesus came as a man. And at age 30, God is now getting ready to demonstrate to us and give us an example of what a man with the anointing can do. Y'all, please listen to me. Please listen to me. This ain't no heresy. I'm not some false prophet. As a general rule of thumb, if a preacher actually has to tell you that he's not a false prophet, chances are. But you see what Creflo Dollar is doing here. He is denigrating the deity of Jesus Christ. And he says right here, he says, we are now getting ready to demonstrate, God is getting ready to demonstrate to us and give us an example of what a man with the anointing can do. This is Creflo Dollar's sermon entitled Jesus' Growth into Sonship. It's essentially Arianism, the ancient heresy of Arianism. This was a heresy that the early church had to deal with, and they did deal with it, by the way, in the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. They voted it down. Very resoundingly, by the way, voted it down. And yet the faith preachers want to hold on to it. Nothing new under the sun. Same old heresy, just repackaged for a modern audience. This from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What Word? The Word of the covenant that God cut with Abraham way back there years before. God was making promises to Jesus, and watch this, and Jesus wasn't even there. But you see, God deals with things that are not yet as though they already were. So Kenneth Copeland, teaching that Jesus is not pre-existent, not co-eternal with the Father. Essentially, that Jesus is a created being. Again, this is heresy. This from Kenneth Copeland.
Jesus volunteered to go to hell. I'm going to tell you something. Ain't nobody ever got out of there. The only thing he had to go by was the promise of God that I'm reading you right now. He didn't have some special revelation from heaven between he and God the Father. No, the Bible said he emptied himself when he came. And he saw himself in the Word and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He found himself in the Word.
So, according to Kenneth Copeland, Jesus was just another man, a man who walked into church one day and opened up the scriptures and started reading in the scriptures and reading along and said, well, I'll be John Brown. Look here. Look who I am. He found himself in the Word. He had no idea who he was. He just found himself in the Word. There's no special relationship between Jesus and God the Father. No, he just found himself in the Word. Friends, that is a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. They preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel. This is a prophecy from Kenneth Copeland. According to Kenneth Copeland, Jesus physically appeared to him and gave to him this message. Quote unquote, Jesus said to Kenneth, don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you're a God. They crucified me for claiming that I was God, but I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed that I walked with him and he was in me. Hallelujah. That's what you're doing. Shocking. You see what the faith preachers are doing? According to Kenneth Copeland, Jesus appeared to him and said, I did not claim to be God. I just claimed that I walked with him. He was in me. Hallelujah. That's what you're doing. The faith preachers elevate the Christian to the same authoritative level in character and in nature and in attributes to Jesus Christ. Kenneth Copeland took a lot of criticism for this, rightly so, and then he went on TVN to try to explain it away.
He's still questioning what was said about the proxy. That proxy never mentioned something. He said, God did it say, he said, I did not claim to be God.
In so many words, you're right, nowhere in the Testament did he literally say, I am
Jesus just never claimed to be God. I beg to differ. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus forgave sin, something that only God can do. Catholic priests certainly can. Jesus most certainly did claim to be God. And any Jesus that he's preaching that did not claim to be God is not the Jesus of the Bible. If they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel. Never to be outdone with himself. This also from Kenneth Copeland. And I say this with all respect, so it don't upset you too bad, but I say it anyway. When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and I say, I am too. Unbelievable. Sounds a lot like what Satan said and did, does it not? Got him kicked out of heaven? And just as a little aside, y'all see that guy? That's me. I was at this meeting, and that's me and my scooter. So if I don't look real happy, it's because I wasn't. I want us to look at the spiritual death of Jesus. All of the faith preachers teach this, that Jesus' physical death was not enough to pay for sins. That he also had to die a spiritual death, where after the cross he then went to hell, was tortured by the demonic hordes, died spiritually, ceased to be God, if he ever was God to begin with, and then had to be reborn. Jesus had to get saved.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. They know the physical death on the cross to pay the price for sin, because that would have been any of the problems that died for the rights and stuff without being the war to pay that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
It wasn't the physical death. Anybody could do that. No, Mr. Copeland, nobody else could have done that because no one else is sinless.
He paid the price. He suffered so you and I don't have to go there. Now, he hadn't suffered it in the spirit as well as the flesh. The flesh cannot make sacrifice for spiritual things. If the flesh could make sacrifice for spiritual things, then the flesh of animals would have gone lower and closer and up further than they did. The spirit then, Jesus, very own holy, pure, sinless spirit, paid the sin price for your spirit.
Why is this such a dangerous doctrine, the spiritual death of Jesus? Friends, if Jesus died spiritually, that means he ceased to be God. And if Jesus ceased to be God, even for an instant, then he never was God to begin with. Because God cannot cease being God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8, he does not change. We call that the immutability of God. If there was ever a time when Jesus was not God, then he never was God to begin with. Now, the spiritual death of Jesus can get a little sticky because this is something I heard even as a Baptist growing up. And I heard a lot of people say, well, when Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That God completely turned his back on Christ. Father and Son were separated. And take that to its logical conclusion, that means that Jesus died spiritually. Let's look at this. It's very important. Jesus did indeed cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the first thing we need to keep in mind, Jesus is quoting Scripture, Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Now, hermeneutically, to use good hermeneutics, if Jesus is going to apply verse 1 of chapter 22 in Psalms to himself, then he's not only applying that single verse to himself, but the context of the passage, right? Can't lift things out of their context. He's going to apply the context of the passage to himself. Now, Let's look at a little bit more of the context here by looking down some verses in verse 19, verse 24 of the very same chapter. The psalmist continues, says, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." You see, the psalmist had gotten to this point where he felt like he had been completely abandoned by God. He felt that way. But even though he felt that way, in reality, you see, he had not been abandoned by God. He says it very clearly here. He says, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from me. But when he cried unto him, he heard." Friends, I think we have to bend our knee and admit that there is a certain mystery to exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross that we will never fully understand this side of the veil. I think it may well be said that when Jesus was on the cross and the wrath of God being poured out, in his humanity, Jesus may well have felt some level of estrangement from the Father. But in his deity, Jesus was never separated from the Father. Never. What else did Jesus say on the cross? He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Jesus was praying to the Father on the cross, praying to him. So we know that those lines of communication, if you will, within the triune Godhead were still very much intact. What else did Jesus cry out on the cross? What did he say to the thief on the cross? He said, "Today you will be with me." Where? Paradise. Not, "Here we go to hell." "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins, not some spiritual death. Jesus never died spiritually. He did not have to be reborn. He did not have to get saved. That is a heresy of the word faith movement. The Bible is quite clear. It was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins," how many times? "Once for all, for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Literally in the Greek, made alive by the Spirit of God. More Bible proof that it was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins. Paul writes, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him," not saved so that we can have our best life now, by the way, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." It was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins, not some spiritual death. What else did Jesus say on the cross? "It is finished." His work was completed on the cross. Something that you'll notice about every cult. Every cult disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. That it somehow is not enough to pay for sins. Mormons disparage it. Jehovah's Witnesses disparage it. Roman Catholicism disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. Because they add all these things to the cross. You've got to say your Hail Marys. You've got to go to confession. You've got to do your penance. Every time they have communion, they believe they are re-sacrificing Jesus over and over and over and over. When Peter very clearly says that Christ died once for all, the just and the unjust. Every cult disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. It is finished. His work was completed on the cross. This from Jesse Duplantis, stunning comment in the June-July Voice of the Covenant magazine. Duplantis says, "You see, I don't let Jesus carry his cross alone." A little too late, Jesse. I believe that when we deny ourselves by putting God and others first, we are actually helping to carry the cross. No, we're not. Jesse says that he doesn't let Jesus carry his cross alone. It's a little too late. the whole point of the crucifixion is that Jesus had to do it alone. How arrogant to think that we could help Jesus carry the cross. He carried it by himself because he was the only one worthy to carry it. Wretched sinners cannot help the King of Glory in his work of atonement. Jesus did it by himself because he was the only one worthy to do it. This is one of the more disturbing clips of Kenneth Copeland that I've seen, which says a lot. But listen very carefully to what he says here.
You can't break the new covenant. You can get out of fellowship with it, but you can't break it. That's what you're thinking about Jesus. And he comes and puts you in the bottom around you and says, "Now, little brother, let me tell you something. You be my John there. If you let me run your life, you just be obedient. The same thing that happened to me in hell, I'll cause to happen to you in your spirit. I got resurrected, you get resurrected. I got filled with the Holy Ghost, you get filled with the Holy Ghost. I got a glorified bucket, you get a glorified bucket. I have a covenant with my Father, and you get in another. I'll give you my covenant with you. And even when you mess up, keep your mouth shut and come to me. Repent the thing before me, and I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I won't even let him know me.
Do you see what Kenneth Copeland just did? Kenneth Copeland has now pitted God the Son against God the Father. And now Jesus is apparently keeping secrets from the Father. Let's carry this out to its logical conclusion. If Jesus is keeping secrets from the Father, then that means there are things that the Father does not know, which means he is not omniscient, and that is not the God of the Bible. And any Jesus that is keeping secrets from the Father is not the Jesus of the Bible. If they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel. Consider with me this text of Scripture, and notice how close to home this hits. Peter writes, "But false prophets arose among the people, even as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, by reason of whom the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." Every phrase fits so perfectly today what we see in the modern prosperity gospel. Peter said that false prophets arose among the people. There will be false teachers among you. And how will they introduce their destructive heresies? With flags waving, guns ablazing, saying, "I'm a false prophet." No, secretly. They will have some truth in what they teach. Illustration of the water. There will be some truth. But mixed in with that truth will be error and heresy. Truth mixed with error to fly in under our spiritual radars. Even denying the Lord who bought them. Any man who would teach that Jesus did not come as God is denying the Jesus of the Bible. Any man who would teach that Jesus is keeping secrets from the Father, denying the Jesus of the Bible. Any man who would teach that Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God, denying the Jesus of the Bible. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. When their destruction comes, it will be swift. Many will follow their sensuality. This movement is large and it is growing. Friends, I want to tell you that the prosperity gospel is the face of Christianity in the world today, in much of the world. It is huge in Africa, huge in Central and South America, huge in Asia. And what little Christianity there is in Europe, it's big there too. By reason of whom the way of truth will be maligned. What way of truth is that? The gospel. It will be maligned. It will be distorted. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. King James says they will make merchandise out of you. All of the faith preachers are opulently wealthy. They are making merchandise out of people, especially the sick and the hurting and the desperate and the widows. And if you've read much of the Bible at all, we know that the Bible is not real friendly to those who exploit the poor and the sick and the widows. Every phrase fits to a T what we see in the modern prosperity gospel. Every phrase. And the last word we will give to Kenneth Copeland.
I'm telling you, oh, this is serious, this is serious, this is serious.
On that, we agree. This is serious business. I hope this has been helpful to you. And I know I just threw a lot of information at you in a short period of time, but it's my desire that you be equipped to speak the truth in love. There's a lot of people who, to one degree or another, have been affected by this movement, wrapped up in it, drawn aside, drawn astray by it. It doesn't mean they're bad people. It means they're severely misguided. And it's our responsibility to speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. Guide them away from this false gospel. Let's close with a word of prayer. Brother Holmes will come. Father, we do give you our love and our praise, and Lord, it grieves for those of us who do know your truth, Lord. We cannot help but be grieved when we see your truth distorted. And Father, I pray that, Lord, you say in your word in Psalm 138 that you hold your name and your word above all things. May we do that as well. May we hold your glorious name, your perfect word, your all-sufficient word above all things, above the praise of men, above the acceptance of our peers. Father, it is your acceptance that we desire most. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be faithful witnesses of your truth. It's in Christ's name we pray.